Good morning. If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your word, for the opportunity to come and speak this morning. And God, I just ask that you would speak through me, through your spirit, and that I would only say what is true of you and of your word. And please help me to remember the things that I've prepared as well. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ryan McCall. I am not Charlie McCall, though I'm told often that I act like my dad. I take that as a compliment. My dad is coming back from Canada currently. He was up there briefly for a funeral and should be back with us next week, Lord willing. So I'm going to be preaching this morning from 1 Thessalonians, as we just read. I am not one of those people who would choose death over public speaking, but I'm pretty close to that. Even though I've been a teacher for the past 7 years, I've never gotten over the fear of public speaking. But I am privileged to be able to speak to you this morning about some things the Lord has been teaching me and the things that I have studied over the past few weeks. So I'm not going to look at the first portion. I thought, man, for my first sermon here, it would be quite ambitious for me to talk about sexual immorality in depth. But I'm going to kind of move through that quickly to get to verses 11 and 12, which is where I'm going to camp out for most of the sermon. But to start off, I wanted to talk about this concept of walking. Paul mentions this a couple times in this passage that we just read. In the first verse, he mentions that the Lord has called us to walk, and he says that a couple times. And then in verse 12, he also says that so that you will behave, which is the same word for walk. And so in this concept of walking as a Christian is something that Paul loves. He talks about walking often. And Melissa and I, my wife, we enjoy walking as well. It's something that we do when the weather is not too hot. We walk just about every evening together with our kids. We enjoy that for various reasons. We like just to be outside. We like to get the exercise, a little bit of exercise that comes with walking. And we really enjoy getting to meet our neighbors. We've met many of our neighbors through just being outside consistently. And I think that the reason Paul uses the word walk to describe the Christian life so often is that there are very easy to picture similarities between just going for a simple walk and walking with the Lord. And so a couple of the examples of this, Ephesians, he loves to use this word. He uses it a lot. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called." Then again in verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you will walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." And then in 5, verse 2 of Ephesians, it says, "Walk in love." Then in verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then in verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." And so this concept, again, of walking is all throughout the Bible, and Paul in particular loves to use this term. And so I wanted to talk about some of the similarities. First of all, what is it about walking that is similar to the Christian life? Why does Paul use this term? And so I'm going to highlight four things I think that are similarities between just a walk and the walk of our Christian life. And so the first thing I want to highlight is that walking requires life. Walking requires life. A while ago, Kelly Doherty was talking to myself and a few others, and he mentioned this concept of life and what it means to have life, and he gave it as an example when he first taught this years ago, that he asked his two daughters when they were little what life means. And so I thought that would be an interesting thing to ask my boys, because they're little as well. So I asked Jack, what does it mean for something to be alive? And he mulled that over for a little bit. He's a thinker, and so he thought about that and said, "Daddy, if something's alive, it moves." I thought that was a pretty good definition of what something to be alive, what it looks like. Yeah, it moves. And God in His Word often describes, again, as I mentioned, this Christian life as something that is a walk, or He describes it as a race, and both of these terms imply movement. And so Jack was spot on, that if something is alive, it moves. So when God calls us, He calls us to life. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." God calls us first into life before we could walk. We need to be alive before we can walk. "We were formerly dead in our trespasses," the Bible tells us. "And now that we have been given Christ, we have life." And so you cannot walk unless you have life. You cannot walk unless you have Christ to save you. And that is the first thing that we need in order to be able to walk as Christians. So the first, again, thing that similar between walking and the Christian life is that walking requires life. The second is that walking requires growth. We need to be able to grow. Babies are not born with the ability to walk. They're not like many of the animals in the animal kingdom that can very quickly learn how to walk. I know this, and as many of you do firsthand, from my three boys and two. And my youngest can't walk yet. He is 6 months old, and it would be criminal for me to tell him, "Tate, you need to walk," and then to punish him for not walking. It would be wrong to do that because he's a baby. He has not grown into the ability of learning how to walk. Baby Christians are similar. They're not the same. Baby Christians can walk immediately after they receive Christ, not because they are strong, but because they can rely on the strength of Christ. And as we mature as Christians, we don't so much grow in strength as a human baby or an animal baby does, but we grow in the strength of the Lord. We grow in our reliance upon His strength and recognizing that we are weak. We are, as Solomon says, little children who don't know how to go out or how to come in. That never changes. But as we grow as Christians, we grow in our understanding of how little we are, and we rely upon His strength in order for us to walk as Christians. Even Paul himself, after being saved, had to spend time maturing as a Christian. He went down to Macedonia for 3 years before he began his ministry. We need that time. We need to learn to grow in the Lord. And so how do we learn how to walk in life as a Christian? Well, we learn it in two primary ways. It's through imitation and encouragement. We learn to walk again. We learn that we grow in our ability to walk through imitation and encouragement, just as babies do. That's one of the, again, the primary way that they learn how to walk is through seeing other people, older siblings, parents, whoever it may be, seeing them walk, realizing we can do that as well, and then being encouraged to do it also. My dad loves to do that when he comes over, when the boys have been at that age where they're starting to pull themselves up on things, and he just loves to sit there and encourage them to walk. We need that as Christians as well. We need to have the imitation of other believers and encouragement of other believers in our lives and to help us learn how to walk this Christian life. There's a lot of benefit to spending time with believers who are in a different place in their walk with the Lord than ourselves, both believers who are further in their walk and who are younger in their walk with the Lord. We need that, and others need us, which is one of the reasons I really appreciate this church. There's so many different ages in this church, and it's not just one age group, but we have babies all the way up to my grandpa. And we need that. We need people who are in different places in their walk with the Lord to fellowship with them so that we can have the imitation and we can have the encouragement. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And Paul says in Titus 2:1-8, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Yourselves are to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We need to have other people, as Paul highlights in Titus here, to speak into our lives, to teach us, to model what it looks like to live as Christians. We need to have that imitation and encouragement. And so again, the first way that how a Christian life looks like a walk is that it requires life. The second is that it requires growth. And the third way that Paul compares the Christian life to a walk is because it demands liberty, or freedom. When a person is saved, we are set free. We're given that liberty. The author of Hebrews says that we are to lay aside every weight and to run the race that is set before us. We cannot walk the Christian life as God would have us walk if we have not laid aside the things of the old life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:11-12, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. It is expected that as a believer, we will do away with childish things. We will do away with the things of the old life. It's an expectation. It's not even so much an encouragement as an expectation. We are going to do away with these things as we grow in Christ, the things of the old life. We now have freedom from sin if we have Christ, and so we do not have to sin any longer. We can do away with the things of the old. Until I started studying this, when I was reading this verse, the verse again, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, etc. I'd always read that verse as an encouragement. Paul was saying, hey, now that you're a man, you need to do away with these childish things. But as I was reading this, I realized that's really not the tone of voice that Paul gives here. The tone is an expectation. When you do away with childish things, it's almost the opposite. When you do away with childish things, you are then declared a man. It is not, hey, you're a man, so you should do away with childish things. That's not what he's saying. It's an expectation. When you become a man, you will do away with childish things. In the same way, when Christ returns, as he says in the next verse, when Christ returns, things are going to change. There's going to be a change. And in the same way, when we accept Christ as our Savior, there will be a change. It's an expectation. It's going to happen. There will be a change. There will be change because we now have liberty. We now have freedom. If we aren't careful, here's where it would be a really good place to list a bunch of things that we can do in order to demonstrate that change. But that would be doing the exact same thing that we came out of in our death. We would be doing what the what Paul addressed in Galatians, where he, to summarize what he said in Galatians 5, verse 1, is stand fast in the liberty and don't go back into bondage, because he was talking to these believers who, many of them were teaching that in order to be a good Christian, you have to obey the Old Testament law. You got to do all of these, this different list of things. And that is not what God has called us into. He's called us into liberty. We don't do these things because we're trying to earn, as an old friend of mine used to say, we're trying to earn Jesus points. That's not why we do this. We do the things that we do out of a love for the Lord. So again, first, walking requires life. Second, walking requires growth. Third, it demands liberty. And fourth, it cannot be hidden. Walking cannot be hidden. When my kids started walking, that wasn't something that could be hidden, nor did I want to hide it. That's all they wanted to do. Even when they planted their face into the ground, they just wanted to walk. And in the same way, our walk as Christians cannot be hidden, nor should it be hidden. This relates specifically to verses 9 through 11, where Paul is going to, in 1 Thessalonians, where he's going to go into more depth of what that walk should look like. As we walk with the Lord, it is going to be evident to the world around us, specifically to the unbelievers. But before that walk becomes evident to the unbelievers, the Bible shows us throughout his word that the first part of our walk will be evident initially with ourselves, then with our immediate families, then with the believers as a whole, and then with unbelievers. There's kind of a hierarchy of where our walk is demonstrated. And so I was looking at this, and I was reading some articles, and gotquestions.org is a great website. My dad has mentioned before, I've appreciated what they have to write. They have more than just answers to questions on there. But they were talking, and I just wanted to read an excerpt of their explanation for how our walk with the Lord, again, is the primary significance is with our families, and then it moves to unbelievers. It starts with us, then our families, and then unbelievers. And so it says, to quote this article, it says, following one's extended family in the list of priorities are fellow believers. Romans 14 tells us not to judge or to look down upon our brothers or to do anything to cause a fellow Christian to stumble or fall spiritually. Much of the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul's instruction on how the church should live together in harmony, loving one another. Other exhortations referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ are serve one another from Galatians 5:13. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, as in Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Encourage one another and build each other up, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. Finally comes the rest of the world, as we see in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, to whom we should bring the gospel, making disciples of Christ. Again, to reemphasize this, our walk should first be evident with our families, and then it moves to the unbelievers, as we're going to see in verses 9 through 11 in our text. So now that I've given some descriptions of why possibly Paul refers to the Christian life as a walk, I want to jump into the text and show some specific ways of how we should walk. He does give some things that should be done, should be accomplished in our lives as Christians. And so in verses 1 through 8 of the text that I read earlier, it says in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And so the reason for why we do this, why we should walk as a Christian, the reason why we do this is so that we please God. And he is our Father. God has built into all of us as humans, whether saved or unsaved, I think we have a desire, just a natural desire to please our fathers. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing. And Paul here is saying that we should walk as Christians because it will please God to do these things. And so we have, again, if we are saved, we should have an innate desire to please God. And in Philippians 2:13, Paul again tells us that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is not something, it's that desire to please God isn't something that comes from us. It comes from God in order to please himself. If we belong to him, then there should be a desire to do what is right. Pleasing him is more than just doing his will, though. Otherwise, Jonah would be an example of someone who did the Lord's will perfectly, because he eventually did the Lord's will. But obviously, when you read that story and you come to the end, it's pretty just easy to see that not only was Jonah not very happy with the Lord, but the Lord didn't seem all that happy with Jonah. So it seems pretty evident that just being obedient to the Lord is not the only thing he's looking for. He isn't just looking for our outward actions to be what he wants us to do, but he also wants our heart to be obedient to him. And this is demonstrated in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, where it says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." So again, it is from our hearts that we are to be obedient to the Lord. It's not just eye service. It is from our heart that we should be obedient to him. Well, how do we know what pleases him then? Well, his word tells us how to be obedient to him. And in looking again at 1 Thessalonians, my goal isn't to create an exhaustive list of what pleases the Lord. That's not what I'm going to do. But I do want to highlight a couple things, specifically looking in verse 11 and 12, of something the Lord says, this is what is pleasing to me. And these are some verses that have been impactful for me over the past really about a year. The Lord has been impressing these verses on my life. And so Paul here, though, in verses 1 through 8, talks about, to get the context, because we need to get the context, he talks about how we glorify God in our body by abstaining from sexual immorality. We need to glorify him in our body, and if you cannot glorify him in your body, the implication is you will not be able to glorify him outside. It starts with us. And so we glorify him in our body, again, specifically here, abstaining from sexual immorality, and then as we do that, we will move to glorifying him outside, specifically among unbelievers. So in verse 9, he transitions to talking about love and holy living. Again, he says in verse 9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more." So we are to love. Why is it natural for Paul to jump from talking about abstaining from sexual immorality, from talking about how we are to behave in our own bodies, to then talking about love? Well, I think it's natural because if we have the nature of God, the Spirit of God, then we will love. The more we live like God, the more we will love one another. Paul commends the Thessalonians for the love. They were doing a great job in this area of loving the unbelievers. They were even giving to the Jerusalem church, believers that they had never met. He commends them for their love. And the reason for this, again, is because they had the nature of God. And when we have God's nature, his nature will teach us how to love because he is love. Things act according to their nature. I appreciated Lugie this morning talking about some farm animals that they have and how they all act a little bit differently based on their nature. The pigs act different than the chickens and the cow and et cetera. And that's been my experience as well with other animals. I've always had a liking for the creepy crawly critters. And that has been passed on to my son, Jack. He also likes the creepy crawly critters. And ever since Jack was old enough to be able to catch a lizard, which was pretty young, he was catching lizards by the time he was two, I had to teach him, Jack, when you catch a lizard, it's going to bite you, because that's what they do. They bite. Same thing with snakes. If you catch a snake, it's going to bite you. I did teach him not to catch a snake unless I told him it's okay to catch that snake. But he catch lizards, and he the lizards, of course, would bite him, and he thought it was funny because he was expecting the lizard's going to bite me because lizards bite. And so we used to live in San Antonio, and we had lots of those green and brown annul. I think they're called annul lizards. They're the ones that can change from green to brown or brown to green. And those ones are fairly easy to catch, and so Jack would catch those. And I remember one time he had gone over to my neighbor Kevin's house, and he found this big, it was a big lizard for those lizards. They don't get that big, but he caught a big one. And when after he caught that, he grabbed a little too far back from the head, and that thing came around and bit him on the head like they do. And that, again, wasn't the first time that he'd been bit by a lizard, but this time it was a big lizard, and it hurt. And so he started to cry, and he let go of it, and it finally fell to the ground, because they like to hold on sometimes, but it fell to the ground. And he had a little bit of blood on his thumb, nothing crazy, but he just started bawling. He was just in distress. And I realized, like, he's crying more, and he can be a little dramatic sometimes, but he's crying more than what the bite warrants. And so I was like, Jack, are you crying because it hurts, or are you crying because you're offended that that lizard bit you? And he said he was sad that the lizard bit him because it had hurt his feelings. So he just loved that lizard, and he did not want it to bite him. And so I again had to explain to Jack, lizards, it's not that he hates you. He bit you because it's his nature to bite. That's what they do. When an animal feels threatened, it bites. And so Jack had to work through that, understanding the nature of lizards. He still catches lizards any chance he gets. But if we have the nature of God, as God says that we do, then we will love because he is love. It's our nature. We've been given a new nature, and we will love because he is love. 1 John 4, 19 through 20 talks about this. So I'm going to turn there if you'd like to turn there. 1 John 4. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I'm going to look at verse 19 through 21. 1 John 4, 19 through 21 says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If we have the nature of God, we will love because he is love. We will love primarily our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that will, as Paul says, excel still more. It will go on to the world at large, and we will have a love for our unsaved acquaintances. And so the Thessalonians, again, were models of this, but Paul says that you should excel still more. Don't stop. Continue to love more and more. Well, how do you do that? Again, I don't want to give an exhaustive list, but he does say a few things in verse 11 that are helpful in understanding how do we love unbelievers? How do we love them in order to try to bring them into a knowledge of the Lord? And so he says a few things here. I'm just going to read the verse, and I'll break down it by phrase. It says, "And to make it your ambition," this is again back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." That first phrase there, "make it your ambition," is, I think, really the reason why this verse stood out to me initially so much, again, about a year ago. The reason I think this stood out is because that word ambition is something that I have, just in all honesty, felt like I don't have ambition. My whole life, I felt like I haven't had ambition. At least not in the definition that the world gives, is that you should have ambition. Because the world, I think if they were to define ambition, it would be something around this, that we should mean that it means that we should have some kind of career goal or life goal. work toward that really, really hard so that you can live a fulfilled life once you achieve your goals. I think that that's kind of the world's definition of what ambition is. Again, have some kind of goal, life goal or personal goal, whatever it is, work to that really hard, and then once you meet that goal, you're going to be fulfilled. That phrase, make it your ambition, it's really one word in the Greek, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's a big word, but it's just one word, make it your ambition. It's only used three times in the New Testament, and each of which are by Paul. So the first one's here in the text that we just read, make it your ambition. Another one is in Romans 15:20. And Paul says, and thus I aspired, that's that same word there, had ambition. I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, again, same word, as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This phrase has the idea of striving to bring something to pass. But the object of that verb, again, it's a verb, and the object of that verb is what is most instructive. What are we working towards? Paul here uses a verb to describe working hard at, number one, preaching the gospel, as he says in Romans, being pleasing to God, as it says in 2 Corinthians, and then in our text, winning unbelievers to Christ through our behavior. Those are the ambitions that he has. Again, he says, make it your ambition, kind of the same phrase in three different places for, again, preaching the gospel, being pleasing to God, and winning unbelievers to Christ through our behavior. The common denominator between all three of these things in each case is that ambition is not directed toward myself. It's directed toward others. That is directly opposite to what our culture today teaches people from the time they are babies, is that I should have ambition. I should have ambition so that I will one day live a fulfilled life. It's all about me. I will have ambition so I will live a fulfilled life. And that, again, is not what the Bible teaches. Life is not all about me. But Paul reinforces this controversial idea in the next phrase. He says, to lead a quiet life. Worldly ambition and a quiet life seem to be an oxymoron. They just don't go together in our culture. But Paul says we should have ambition to be quiet. We should not seek to make waves. We should seek to be at peace with all men so that we may win some. Worldly ambition says, look at me. But godly ambition does not look at myself. What he says next explains this even more. It expounds on it. He says, again, live a quiet life. Well, how do you live a quiet life? And he gives two phrases. He says, first of all, attend to your own business or mind your business. Out of all of the things I've said so far, I think that the world would be like, yeah, I agree when it comes to this one. Mind your business. They would, today's, I think, translation of this, our culture's translation of this would be, you live your life, I'm going to live my life. As long as you don't tell me how I'm living is wrong, we're all going to get along. If that were what Paul means by this, that we can accomplish, attend to your own business by simply ignoring the people around us, then Paul wouldn't have said what he just said previously about how he was commended them for their love for the brethren. But he commends them for their love for the brethren, implying that he is not saying just ignore the people around you. That is not what it means to attend to your own business. We need to ask then, well, what is my business? What do I get to say, this is my business? I'm going to attend to my business. And so I thought a lot about this, and the Lord brought to mind Matthew chapter 6, which talks about how we are not to worry even about our most basic needs, food, clothing, housing. We should not worry about those things. And the implication from that Jesus is trying to make is you don't worry about your most basic needs or anything else. So if you aren't supposed to worry about your basic needs, you shouldn't worry about anything. Because the Lord, just as he takes care of the birds, is going to take care of you. So don't worry. So if even my most basic needs are not my business, well, again, what is my business? What do I get to worry about? What do I get to focus on? And I think it simply comes down to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, is that we should fix our eyes on Christ. I think that's the only thing that we get to think about, we get to focus on. Am I focused on Christ? And if I am, then I don't need to worry about anything. None of that is my business. It's the Lord's business because it belongs to Him. I belong to Him. So if my eyes then are fixed on Christ, then we won't just ignore the business of other people. Again, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. He said not to just ignore other people, but we look at others through the eyes of Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And if anything, I think Christians today, many have bought into the cultural lie that minding my own business means just ignoring other people. That isn't the case. It means focusing on Christ, and when Christ, through His Spirit, tells me to get involved in another person's life by encouraging toward Christ as well, that I will do that. Or when the Holy Spirit tells me not to get in somebody's life, don't gossip about them, I'll do that as well. But my focus remains on Christ. So again, Paul says, lead a quiet life. Well, how do you lead a quiet life? First, by attending to your own business, and second, working with your hands. In researching this, there's a lot of different perspectives on what Paul means by working with your hands. Some people say that he means this literally, that there is something just better about working with your hands, working a job where you have physical, manual labor. Others have pointed out that in the culture at the time, only slaves did manual labor. And so Paul was encouraging the Christians to do the work themselves instead of relying on slaves to do that work. People who did manual labor jobs were very much looked down on in their culture, not unlike a lot of the culture in the United States as well. People who make this argument don't seem to be saying that Paul is saying working with your hands is better than another form of work, but that he is just saying work is good. So work, including working with your hands. After all, Jesus was a carpenter and God Himself formed man from the dust of the ground. So work. Others have pointed out that at the end of the chapter, Paul talks about the return of Christ, and then later in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to tell some of them to start working because apparently they were so focused on the return of Christ that they were becoming a burden to other believers and they were having to take care of them. And so these people say that in what Paul is saying in this passage is kind of like a hint toward, hey, get it together, work. Don't be lazy, so you're not a burden to other people, and they apparently didn't get the hint, so he said it in a lot more forceful terms in the next book. But I think Paul likely means a combination of all of these things, that we should not become a burden to others by laziness. We were created to work, and though Christ is returning soon, we need to work in the meantime to provide for ourselves and for our families. But I also think there is something to be said about working with your hands, as Paul says. There's just something about it. I appreciate that when I was a teacher, I was on a weird teaching schedule where normally the teachers were off for the summer. I wasn't off for the summer. I had requirements to be at school. And so they often put me on maintenance. And so I did lots of random things, whether that was weed eating or moving furniture or assembling chairs. Lots of random things I did. And I always looked forward to that time, not just because I wasn't teaching, but because there's something about working with your hands, accomplishing something for yourself. And it was a refreshing time for me to be able to do that. And so I think the Lord does want us to work with your hands, to accomplish things, whether that is mowing the lawn or making a meal, fixing something, gardening, which was, again, a large part of the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1. So working and working hard is good for us, and I also think it goes a long way towards creating a good witness toward unbelievers, which is the point of all of these things, and is where Paul goes in verse 12. He says in verse 12, so that you will behave, again, same word, walk, you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This is, again, that word so that, it's summarizing, this is why we do all of these things. This is why he has said all of these things. You should live a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The outsiders, again, that Paul is referring to here are unbelievers. Why do we want to behave properly toward them? Well, again, to win them to Christ. It's the whole reason that we're here as believers. God could have, as soon as we accepted Christ, just raptured us out. Boom, I'm in heaven with him so that you're not going to sin anymore. So I'll keep you from sinning by bringing you to heaven. He could have done that. But he chose to leave us here. And then the purpose of choosing to leave us here is that we would be a witness to unbelievers. We would draw people to Christ. All these things, again, living a quiet life, attending to your own business and working with your hands, is for the purpose of creating a witness in the world that points others to Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jew or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. That witness won't always draw people to Christ. We see examples of this all throughout history, all throughout the Bible, that oftentimes it results in people hating the Christians, being despised and being hated. Often people will hate us and despise us for living the very life that we are living for the purpose of drawing them to Christ. It's the reality of the dark world that we live in. Paul addresses this concept in 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, it's this concept of why do we live this way if it's going to result in people hating us? It seems foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 20, I'm going to read through verse 25. It says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The message of salvation is foolishness to most of the world. They look at it and they despise us and think we're fools. The message of sanctification that's described in 1 Thessalonians that we're reading here is also foolishness. It doesn't make sense to have ambition to be quiet, to have ambition to not make waves, to work with your hands. That is foolishness and the exact opposite of what the world teaches. It doesn't make sense to live a life this way, but it is the way that God has instructed that we will win others to Christ through our testimony. I want to wrap things up with a story of something I think illustrates this well. Before I got married, there were a lot of things I was looking forward to with marriage. But one of the things that I didn't know to look forward to was getting to know my wife's family. And I've really appreciated getting to know her family. My wife, she is from Manitoba, Canada. If you ever go to Canada, it's probably not the place you want to go. It's flat and cold. And they're just a bunch of farmers up there for the most part. So lots of farmland. And my wife's family immigrated to Canada in 1875. And then in 1903, they were able to homestead the farm where they ended up farming. They got that land from the government. So they had a homestead in 1903. And they primarily, at least when I came on the scene, or before I came on the scene, they primarily were hog farmers. They did have some beef and grain as well, but they were primarily hog farmers. They were considered a small-time farm for the area because they only had a few thousand hogs, which to me that's like, that seems big. But that apparently is a small farm. So they were small-time farmers, small family farm. One of the things I didn't realize about farms before marrying into a farming family was that most of the farms, at least in that area, weren't owned outright by that one family. So the Ungers, my wife's family, didn't outright own their own farm. They had many investors from the community that over the years had given money to various things, and so they also had a stake in the farm. Well, around 2009, after a number of economic issues, a lot of the small town farms in rural Canada ended up having to face the very real possibility of bankruptcy. There are just a lot of things that kind of lined up. And so a lot of farms had to declare bankruptcy and stop farming. And my wife's family was faced with that very real possibility as well of having to declare bankruptcy. But they, through prayer, felt like the Lord was not saying for them to declare bankruptcy. They felt like they needed to do everything that they could to pay back all of their investors. Again, these are their friends from their community that they've known for their whole lives. And so they made the very difficult decision to do everything they could to pay back these people. They went to each one of the investors and worked out a payment program with them. And over the next number of years, really I think it took them about 10 years, they were able to, by God's blessing and his blessing of other avenues other than farming, they were able to pay back each of these investors. And largely through the selling off of their generational farm that they'd had since 1903. And they had to sell off most of that farm, which was incredibly difficult for them. As a landowner myself who has a small third of an acre, I would fight for my land. But to sell that off because the Lord was telling them to do that, when I heard that was really impactful for me. I share this story because in my mind, there is no better example of people than my wife's family who live a quiet life, attend to their own business, and work with their hands. And through that process, have their eyes fixed on Christ and are obedient in the big and small things, the difficult things of even selling off their generational land for the purpose of being obedient to Christ. And I greatly appreciate that. It's a huge encouragement to me. And it's my hope that this kind of life is a life and legacy that I can leave also. And I hope that as I've shared these things with you, that it's an encouragement to you as well to not buy into the cultural lie that we should be ambitious so that I, a few more times. But that we are ambitious to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with our hands. Again, for the purpose, not of me, but that others would be won to Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you've used this verse in my life. I just ask that you would use it in the lives of all who hear this as well, that they would challenge the expectations and the just the thinking of this world and not just take it that we should be doing these things as well that the world teaches, but we should live a life that looks like foolishness to the world so that we may win some. In you I pray. Amen.